It's a joy to greet you all in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. I trust you've had a good week. We survived another one. God is good, and we are gathered again here. As those of you who are on the mailing list are aware, we sent out a note this week reminding you that we are not covering any new material today. We've been drinking out of a fire hose. And, Jeremiah uses the metaphor, when I shut up, the word of God inside him is like a volcano that's going to burst. And so I have a sense that you may be sensing that in me as we try and stick to a particular schedule, or do you say schedule, on getting through the book of Ezekiel. Now, you will understand that when we are working through a book the way we are, we actually have to skip over most of the problems involved in interpretation, because our agenda is to get to the jugular. What is the point? What is the theological point? And often, in the presentation of that theological point, the prophet, I should say the Lord, because as you know from the book of Ezekiel, in this book, this is not a record of Ezekiel's prophecies. It is a record of what Ezekiel heard from God to prophesy. And that is slightly different. In any case, we've run into a couple of issues already that call for clarification. But in any case, today we're going to give you opportunity to ask your questions. And from every one of the previous four sessions, I'm sure there are some questions that have arisen. A couple of you have responded to the invitation I gave in the email to send me a question. And I have received a couple of them. I am always inspired by the interest people have. And it often catches you by surprise what people notice and what they don't notice. Sometimes that surprises me too. But the first question I need to address is, why do I read my translation? Are no other translations good enough? Well, those of you who are attorneys, you know that the deeper you investigate an issue, the more complicated it gets. And after living with Ezekiel for 15 years, I learned how complicated lots of issues are. The message is clear, but the way he communicates the message is not always clear. And so that in my 15-year wrestling bout with this prophet, he has pushed me, often kicking and screaming, to interpretations of certain things that you don't find in your translations. And so now when I read my text, and if you follow along, why did he do that? Is the ESV no good? Or NIV or whatever your favorite translation? And of course the answer is they're all good. I am not against any translation. Well, maybe there's one. The Watchtower translation, you've probably never heard me cite that one sympathetically. But I'm for lots of translations. In fact, I would encourage you to, if you don't know Hebrew and Greek, work with two or three translations. They serve different purposes. You have formal translations like New American Standard. I have about my fifth or sixth iteration of New American Standard here. I know that's old school. But I know where everything is in the page. And that helps me find my way around. I don't like it the way they break up paragraphs with verse divisions and all the rest. It's not actually helpful. But I know where everything is on the page. So I'm working out of the Hebrew, actually, when I'm wrestling with Greek, with Ezekiel. But when I bring text along, I tend to bring New American Standard. I'm the most familiar with that one. ESV is fine. NIV is fine. But there are formal translations, and there are what we call dynamic equivalent translations. They all have their purpose, and we need to work with more than one. Now, I'm going to illustrate the issues with two examples that we've already touched on, which some of you noticed, some of you didn't. Well, actually, I wasn't going to start there. I have with me four different documents here. I don't want that one. I want three. That's the one I want. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 6, I will read it from my New American Standard, and it's probably like yours. "And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions." That's not what I read last week. And I didn't unpack it because for purposes of preaching, it's not necessary. Because the big agenda of the text is not at issue here. Though my interpretation of that text went a different direction than this one does. If you translate it this way, that one little word at the front, though, key in Hebrew, that is treated as a concessive particle conjunction, even though. Most of the time, or the majority, 50%, it has 10 different meanings. 50% of them, it means because. That's the most common meaning of this one little word, though. Don't fear them because thorns and thistles. Oh, it makes quite a difference. The New American Standard and ESV interpretation assumes that these thistles and thorns are barbs that the audience is going to give you. Don't fear, though you sit on thistles and though. No, my interpretation, don't fear because something about thistles and thorns. But that leads us to the next one. The verb, though you sit on scorpions. What in the world is that? What's that got to do with anything? When we were little kids, we used to put tacks on the teacher's desk. Did you ever do that? We did. I confess. Ouch, who did that? Of course, every year it happened. Is it that the audience has put scorpions on his chair? I don't think so. Here, another part of the problem is the word sit. Most of your translations have sit. Usually, this word means to dwell. Those of you who are with us in Deuteronomy, when you cross the Jordan and you defeat the enemies and you dwell in the land, that's the same word. Now, if you're sitting on scorpions or dwelling among scorpions, two different things. Though you dwell among scorpions. And then, of course, there's the word scorpions. Well, here's a thorns and nettles. Here's a scorpion. I wish we had LED because the color actually is quite impressive on that screen, but it's not so. There's a scorpion. Would you sit on that? I'm interpreting this as a metaphor. Scorpion plant. Why? Because we have two words for thorny plants. And we need a third word to match the context. And so it is, of course, it's not reflected in many translations, but among Ezekiel scholars, both of us. You know, this is the problem. I don't have very many conversation partners in the evangelical world who are nuts like we are. I can name a few. Ian Proven is a very good friend of mine, and a couple of others. But this is a very small club. And among Ezekiel scholars, non-even Ezekiel scholars, my interpretation of this is widely known. So it comes as a surprise. I'm treating this as a metaphor for another plant. Though you dwell among thorns and thistles and scorpion plants. So what's the point? This statement happens precisely at the same point in the narrative as in Jeremiah, when God calls Jeremiah, the Lord says to Jeremiah, don't worry about them. Don't come unglued, that's the word he uses, for I am with you to protect you. And the point is, God, in my interpretation, is putting a hedge around Ezekiel, protecting his man. That's what God does. He gives Ezekiel the resources needed to fulfill his task, including this one. You never hear in the book that anybody harms Ezekiel. God does. He takes his wife away on him. But the people never. They come to him for, you know, all sorts of reasons, but nobody's out to get him. Though next week we'll see, or last week we actually saw somebody tying him up with ropes. But in any case, so that's how I interpret that one. It's treating a word. There are three words in one sentence that could send the interpretation in a different direction. And in the end, you have to ask, which is most sensible in the context? Translation is an art as much as a science. If you're translating words, no, word for word translation, it leads you one direction. But if you're translating message, then you have to think again about the words, because every one of these words is capable of another interpretation. And when you put the whole package together, it actually, in my mind, my fallible mind, you know, this is the interpretation. But I remind you again that everything I do is in pencil. And I'm not going to lose any sleep over somebody disagreeing with this. It's no biggie. It's no biggie. So let's go to another one. Last week, we had one that is potentially biggier. And of course, if you've lived with Ezekiel, you find all kinds of crazy ways to make your point. And I've just created a new word. Biggier, so that we get it. Let's see, where are we? Here we go. I actually had this in your notes last week, and you thought I was smoking something. But here we go. In chapter 3, this one is significant. In chapter 3, verse, what have we got here? 12, I think it is. Then the Spirit lifted me up and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. Now, if you're reading along in the book of Ezekiel and you come to this, you say, what? Really? He hears the sound of rumbling behind him like a great earthquake, he says later. And then he hears the words, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. That doesn't sound like an earthquake. In fact, a doxology right in the middle of this whole thing is totally surprising. Shocking. What's it doing here? Not only that, but what in the world are we doing blessing the glory of the Lord? What would you normally bless? The Lord. You don't bless the glory. Oh, there is one analogy you could point out, and that is, blessed be the name of the Lord. That you have. But something like this, never. The other side of it is, from his place. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I don't know what sense that has in this book, and Ezekiel never comes around to explain it. So, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. That's the Hebrew. Here's the Hebrew. Here is my reading is, as the glory of the Lord rose from its place. What's the difference? Here's an M. There's a K. Change one little letter, and it makes perfect sense. As the glory of the Lord rose from... That's what this is all about. The glory of the Lord is beginning to move. And it makes perfect sense. But if that is the case, then you have to find a way to explain why the text looks like it is, like it does. And as it stands, this K on the end of that word is reflected in all the ancient translations. Greek, Aramaic. What, you're not bowing down to me?
Not yet.
Not yet. It's reflected in all the ancient translations, which suggests that there are all sorts of different reasons why manuscripts differ. Some of them are unintentional changes, mistakes that a scribe makes in copying. Now, we know they were very, very careful. And at the end of the day, those who were authorized to copy texts and make new copies, they had counted every letter that they had copied, every letter in the original, and every letter on their text to be sure they matched. They were very careful in their copying, which is why when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found them to be far closer to the Hebrew text that we've been using all along than anybody expected. And so that all the hypotheses about errors in the text had to be modified on textual grounds. Well, this one happens... Oh, it's reflected, this reading that you have in your translation is reflected in every ancient translation and most modern translations. How in the world, if we are proposing that this was the original, as the glory of the Lord rose from his place, how did somebody change that to blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place? How did that happen? I give you this square text here to illustrate the difference in Hebrew. Here is B. In heaven, we'll read the right way. Right to left. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. Here is that K. Here is that M. What are the chances that a scribe would confuse a K with an M? Slim to none. Well, then how did they make this mistake? Well, now let's go back. Ezekiel didn't write like this. This is what we call the square Aramaic script, which was adopted in the intertestamental period, about 300-400 BC. So by the time we get to the time of Jesus, we're talking this script. But Moses didn't write with this script. None of the prophets wrote with this script. They wrote with a different script. We call it the cursive script, and that's what we have here. I actually have a computer program that has this script on it, so I can make all the changes, you know, whenever I need to. But here, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. You can read that. Beautiful. Now look at this. What's the difference between these two and this one and that one? Hey, and if the previous scribe was not meticulous enough, you could make a mistake. Or if the present scribe is not reading carefully enough, you can easily confuse those two. Easily confuse those two. And that's all it takes. You've got a long tail here with three things, and it depends on whether that is this or this. Mistake is easily made. And so the suggestion is that this kind of change in the text happened before 200 BC. Before we have any translations. Because all the translations reflect the mistake, if that's what it is. In any case, what does that do with our view of Scripture? All Scripture is inspired of God and whatever. Well, we talk about autographs, don't we? The original text. We don't actually have any of the original texts. Autographs, they're inspired in the autograph. I actually think God in his grace was inspiring scribes in their copying. I think so. He was preserving, protecting his text. But there are times when, something like this could have happened. And you land up with a reading that makes perfect sense in the context. And so, some of you, we're working with the... There we go. All right. Are we there now? Yeah. All right. We got changes to the audio. Okay, now let's look at how the translations render this. ESV, then the Spirit lifted me up and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the... Is that what an earthquake declares? I'm not sure. Here is NIV. Then the Spirit lifted me up and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound as the glory of the Lord rose from the place where it was standing. That little change that I suggested changes the word blessed be to as it rose. Barum. In the rising. Makes perfect sense. So NIV does this. That's what you have. NIV does this. Then here's NRSV. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and as the glory of the Lord rose from its place, I heard the sound of a loud rumbling. Here's NLT. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a loud rumbling sound behind me. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his place. Now that's interesting. I will never forget the conversation we had around the table as we were working on NLT. I could not convince my colleagues around the table that this is what we should do, even though not one of them was an Ezekiel scholar. That's okay. And You know, you win some, you lose some. And that vote, we lost. And so this is what you have. Now, some of your translations will have in the margin a note. Or, as the glory of the Lord rose from his place. My suggestion is we simply reverse that. Put this in the text and the other. Anyhow, that's where that one goes. This is fun for me. I mean, I hate it when I'm forced to change my mind about a text. And I do it very, you know, I am stubborn. And I'm very hesitant to do this kind of thing. I think this is the only place in the entire book of Ezekiel where I suggest changing a letter. And Ezekiel is the third longest book in terms of word count and letter count in the whole Bible. And I think this is the only place where because it leads us to an absolutely sensible conclusion. And there's an absolutely logical reason to explain the difference. But then it's still in pencil. Thankfully, again, no great doctrinal issue is that. I'm not liberal because I do that. A high view of Scripture means we let the Scripture say whatever they want, on the one hand, and never make them say more than they want, on the other hand. And so that's where we land. All right, that's that. Any question, any response to that? It's totally confusing. I'm glad somebody raised the question. I'm always inspired by people who pick this up. What did you do there? And so it gives me a chance to vent. Yes? Pardon me?
Have you submitted this finding to the different Bible publishing companies?
The question is, have I submitted this finding to different Bible publishing committees? The answer to that is yes. They've seen the commentary. It's all in there, laid out in detail. I had the great privilege when they were doing the present version of the NIV. They asked me to serve as consultant for the book of Ezekiel. And I recommended this, and guess what? No, they bought it. NIV bought it. I also had the privilege of serving as consultant for ESV on the book of Ezekiel. And guess what? They didn't buy it. You know, so... it's okay. It doesn't trouble me. It's okay. The important thing is here, and this is why I am cautious, even before each session, reading my own translation, because it's always idiosyncratic. This is why translations done by committees are better than translations done alone. What's Peterson's
The Message.
I mean, I learn a lot about Peterson from that one. And that's a problem. Translators need to get out of the way. And so, that's, yes, ma'am. I haven't had, the question is, have I ever talked to a Jewish scholar on this issue? And the answer is no, I have not talked with a Jewish scholar on this issue. But, and I hesitate to say this, how can we say it with the right tone? Moshe Greenberg, the foremost Jewish scholar on the book of Ezekiel. He was writing his commentary while I was writing mine. He was just a little ahead of me. And so I could use his stuff. But he never finished his work. Somewhere along the line, while he was still working on the last 8 or 9 or 10 chapters, I got word from him. Your translation is the, your commentary is the best commentary ever produced on Ezekiel. You know, so on the one hand, I haven't had this conversation, but on the other hand, my Jewish friends like what I've done. There's another illustration. Moshe Greenberg never finished it. They commissioned it to another one, Jacob Milgram, to finish it for Moshe Greenberg. And when Jacob was done, the publisher sent me his manuscript and said, "Shall we publish this?" And I said, "Oops, I'm not so sure, because there's far too much borrowing from my work." He has written a 3-volume commentary on Leviticus. He knows everything Levitical. And the last chapters of Ezekiel are totally Levitical. So he's the right guy to do this. But then... in writing this one, they asked him to do it. He's a good friend of Moshe Greenberg's as well. Greenberg suggested he finish up the job. In writing this one, he writes in the preface, "Block has saved me a lot of work." Of course, we don't always agree with each other. As it turns out, the publishers rejected his manuscript because there was too much borrowing. It wasn't that it was too much borrowing for me. It's that too much borrowing. This is not what Milgram does. But he wasn't going to reinvent the wheel on every page, so footnotes everywhere. As it turns out, I was in Cambridge. We were in Cambridge on sabbatical. I get this phone call from Jerusalem. Jacob Milgram's on the line. He's 90 years old by now. Would you be interested in jointly publishing the manuscript? Joint authorship. I'd never heard of that, and so in any case, we didn't finish the conversation. We talked for 45 minutes or so, and then he had to go to a party, and we were going to have another conversation about this. I don't know the legalities of that, but 3 months later, he died. And so the project was never completed. He doesn't agree with me on everything in there. And I mean, lots of places where he disagrees, which is fine with me. But there are lots of creative stuff he does that needs to get out. And so at the next year's conference that was in New Orleans that year, his widow, 90-year-old widow from Jerusalem, and a son who's a rabbi in Israel, and another son who's a professor of medicine at Berkeley, they were there at the session. And they come to talk to me. I had never met these people. And then their question was, "Can we produce a book and then credit it as Jacob Milgram in conversation with Block?" They didn't know anything about scholarly publication in the biblical world. And I said, "I'll look into it," and before you knew it, the book is out. I could have brought a copy of it. It is. The last 11 chapters of Ezekiel, Jacob Milgram in conversation with Daniel Block. So, what can you say?
That's on the high end. On the low end.
Bring it back to real world, yes.
That's on the high end. On the low end...
Bring it back to real world, yes.
On the low end, I remember talking to the guy and he said his argument for not taking Christianity, the answer for his eternal condition, was that the Bible's been translated through different versions over time.
Yes.
And so what you showed... going back from the square you bred, and then back to that print that looked like a bird print. And then, what was the other thing you brought up? That, oh, and that's only one that had difficulty in that whole book, I think. That just blows that argument away. Well, isn't that wonderful?
Well, the point is, most people who use arguments like that don't have a clue what they're talking about. They get that answer from another person who had that answer, from another person who had that answer. And so you've got generations of people who have never explored these things. They don't have a clue. They do not have a clue. Now, they're not. Not everybody has my view of Scripture either. Most Ezekiel scholars don't. But they're all my friends. And we have wonderful conversation about lots of things. So. Yes, sir.
I have a question that was asked of me by a friend in Santa Barbara, California, and your answer will be transmitted to him.
Let me caution you. Never say, Block says. Never. Say, the Bible says. Be a Berean.
For example, Psalm 23.
Yeah.
I lack nothing.
Yeah.
And his struggle is that indeed, how can that be true? Because there are millions of children around the world who are starving.
Yeah.
Perhaps related to that is the psalm that says God heals all of our diseases.
Yeah.
I can say, well, certainly when we die, he surely does that. Yeah. It sounds like maybe in this life he does. I'm curious as to your response.
Well, again, repeat the question. A question like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I lack nothing. The fact is we all lack something. Is that a mistake in the text? Or the Lord heals all our diseases, but in fact he doesn't? Well, there are a couple of ways we could go with this. One of which is that interpretation exhibits a fundamental lack of understanding of how poetry works. And it also lacks an understanding of what the psalmist is doing, because the Lord, as opposed to any other God, is my shepherd. I'm taken care of. That's the point. And so talk to Job. He lacked all sorts of stuff. Everybody lacks something. It's part of our fallen human condition. But the fact is, in the Lord, our needs are met and we are secure. And don't, if you want to read on the table, on that psalm, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I mean, he's talking about a shepherd and sheep. Shepherds don't prepare tables for their sheep. I grew up on a farm. We had sheep. We never invited them to the table. You know, it's a cartoon. It's a poetic statement. It is a celebration. It's a doxology of praise. And so that's how we have to read those things, surely. Yes, sir. I have your question.
That might be considered a kind of a literary convention question.
Yes.
God speaks directly to people like Adam, Abraham, Moses. Eventually, they're sort of eased into the communication business, the angel of the Lord.
Yeah.
In Ezekiel, it looks like we have both God and winged creatures.
Yeah.
Is that significant in the context of divine communication?
The question is about revelation. Is there significant progression in the forms of revelation? Is that the way?
Mode of revelation.
Because when you read early on in the Bible, God talks to humans, Adam, Abraham, Moses. Then you have the angel of the Lord coming. And now in Ezekiel, we have cherubim and other creatures involved in the revelation. Does this reflect a progression in revelation? I'm not so sure. We also have dreams as well. I mean, you could, all sorts of things. You have dreams early. Joseph has dreams. And you have dreams late. There are many means. I just think it's a part of the nature of Scripture which picks significant events to record, and however they're happening, and it never says, this is the only way it happens at this time. I have a feeling that God has in his toolbox, revelatory toolbox, all sorts of tools, and he can use anyone at any time. And my sense is that continues to today. Does God use dreams? My father came from Russia to Canada in response to a dream. He would never say this is the normative way. I'm just saying, I think God can talk in many different ways, and he chooses the ways appropriate to the situation. Just a little while ago, I mean, I'm going back to Moscow in December, God willing, and visa willing. But at the church, Golgotha Baptist Church, one day, suddenly, there was a refugee from Iran showed up in the church. He's Muslim. He's at the church. And he comes to the pastor and he said, I had a dream. And the Lord says, come to this church. How does that happen? I would be the last person to say it's fake. But I don't think he's there by saying it's normative, normal, the standard. For the most part, I mean, read the book of Ezra. I think we mentioned this in our sermon. Ezra never says the word of the Lord came to me saying. He never says I had a dream. He just, the good hand of the Lord was upon me, and in the course of living his life, he did the good work of the Lord. That's normal. Without conscious awareness that God is directing my hand every time I'm making a motion. So I tend to be very open on how God can talk at any moment. He can pick any means he wants. There are some in Scripture which are more common. I mean, the signs and wonders in the context of the Exodus, that you might know that I am the Lord. That is happens there. That expression you'll see 50 times in Ezekiel, that you may know that I am the Lord. But the signs and wonders are not there in Ezekiel's life like they were there. Does that answer?
Can I tweak the question just a little bit? God sends the angel of the Lord to speak to Gideon.
Yes.
Just the angel of the Lord.
Yes.
He sends himself, he goes himself, plus something like the angel of the Lord. Does that suggest, both of those being there, that there is something unusually important about
God sends the angel of the Lord to Gideon. Sometimes he addresses people directly. What's the difference? In my view, very little difference. The angel of the Lord, now you need to understand that angels in the First Testament are not winged creatures. Malachim never have wings. The word is simply messenger, envoy. When Jephthah corresponds with the Ammonites, he sends his messenger. And his messenger starts out his speech with, thus says Jephthah. And then he gives the word in first person as if Jephthah's talking. So the angel of the Lord and Lord can be used often interchangeably. You remember the story of Abraham and the three visitors? Half the time it's the angel of the Lord talking, and half the time, and the Lord said. Well, what's the difference? God is present with his agent, so that the agent, by definition, represents him. Now, in Ezekiel, we have somebody leading Ezekiel around in the temple in his visions. Is that an angel? He's not portrayed as such, but he's a heavenly tour guide. And so I think he is an angel. The word isn't used, but what's an angel? It's somebody who represents a higher authority and, you know, interprets stuff for people. And Daniel will have these kinds of things actually named. But, yeah. Yes.
And he says, if you don't speak my word to them and warn them and so forth, he says, his blood I will require at your hand.
Yeah.
And you have translated that as, I will hold you responsible.
Yeah.
But that doesn't help the people. What kind of consequences do you think God has?
Turn to Deuteronomy 18. You knew we'd get there. Always. Because it's bedrock, theologically. More so than Ezekiel. But Ezekiel has been having his devotions here many times. But look at Deuteronomy 18, where he talks about, I will raise up a prophet. Verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all I command. And whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. There he's holding the audience responsible for the audience's own fate. You don't want to listen? Go ahead. But the prophet who will speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, he could have said, I will require it of him. But what does he say? That prophet will die. So that when he says, his blood will be on your hands, he is hereby saying, this is a capital crime. I think I did say that in my presentation. I will hold you responsible. That is not, that interpretation is probably not serious enough in our, I mean, the locution is one thing, but our perlocution, how we interpret that is not strong enough. It means you're accountable for his death. That's a capital crime. That's what the text means. And so, yes, thank you for forcing me to clarify.
I had two small questions. One about Ezekiel and another one about something else. The point you brought out was that Ezekiel entered into his 30th year. My question is that the actual age of the priest, or is there addition onto that, for instance, the age of maturity plus the 30 years? Because if this is true, that Ezekiel is 30 years old, then he's a young man, and we always have a concept that Ezekiel's an old man. But, I mean, you're looking at a 30-year-old young man here. You're looking at a 30-year-old man here, given a great responsibility, as, for instance, Daniel was taken away in captivity at a very young age.
Well, I'm glad you raised that point, because to us, 30 seems young. I mean, our grandson was here for preview. These kids, freshmen at the college, all look like junior high. They're younger every year. But that's because we are living longer. Some actuary people tell us that our kids are going to average up in the upper 90s. 30 is very young. That's one-third of the way along. But you need to remember that the Bible itself says 4 score years, no, 3 score years and 10? That's 70. That's a long life. Extraordinary by extra grace. If you do the calculations of the ages of the kings of Israel, who actually had a better life than the ordinary people, the average age of a king of Israel at the time of death is 42 or 3. And we can assume that the average age for most people was actually less than that. So that in that context, 30 is mature. You could be an elder at 30. To us, that's an oxymoron. But not there. The assumption is, by the time you're 18, you're grown up. Our assumption is, when you're 18, you're just a kid. That's our problem. Sorry, Calvin. No, in their eyes, they were mature. And so, he is 30, that means he's mature. Not, that means he's young. Now, on the other hand, the Jewish tradition says nobody under 30 should ever read this book. It's too sacred. It's too holy. And you might misinterpret it. And, you know, there's graphic language later on which nobody should read. But in any case, yeah. The
other question is not related to Ezekiel, but I think is very interesting. The Museum of the Bible was celebrated this week, and there was a big controversy because they advertised that the Dead Sea Scrolls would be manifested or demonstrated. Then they came out and said these were not the original, these were copies, and there's a great big controversy there about here's the people lying about this. When we were in Israel, we were in the Museum of the Book, and when we were looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were not the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those were copies because the Dead Sea Scrolls were put somewhere where the humidity and everything else was taken care of. Very little of what we saw was the original Dead Sea Scrolls. They were photostatic copies, and we didn't think anything about it. Is this a true statement then that the museum stated that they were the original because of the original photostat, or were they actually lying? I'm sorry.
Were they actually lying? Depends on definitions of lying. If you are intentionally leading people astray to think differently about reality than reality actually is, that's one thing. But if this is a convention, how we use language, it's a photocopy. I mean, we do this all the time. Just Friday, I sent an iPhone picture of my passport away to get a visa for Russia. The iPhone is adequate proof of the thing. We are selective in when we will jump on people over issues like this. And that's the problem. There are people looking at the Museum of the Bible in Washington and the Green family waiting for things to just hammer them about. And that's what they'll do. So I am more cynical about people who make a deal out of that than what the Greens have done. This is what people do. I mean, that's how the conventions work. We don't work off original copies because they are too precious. You're not allowed to touch them, see them, whatever.
We were at the museum about a week ago, and there was no sense on our part that this was anything other than a reproduction of the original. There was no sense on their part of trying to say this was the original, because it wasn't.
Yeah. He says they were there a week ago and there was no sense on their part when they visited that this was anything other than a reproduction of the. I should bring you, I have a copy, a thick copy of the Codex Leningradensis, which is the base of all scholarly study of the Hebrew Bible. I have a copy of this big thing. We did move it. There is room in our little new dwelling for that. Nobody dreams that this is the original, but it is absolutely reliable in interpreting the original because it is a photograph. It is not an artist's representation. It's a photograph. And to us, that's as good as in terms of evidence. So. Yes, sir.
Maybe you could end with this question since you've touched on little differences between manuscripts both in Hebrew and certainly in Greek. Are there any places where these differences in the manuscripts take us right to the core of the message of Scripture and you can interpret it one way or the other based on manuscript differences?
Are there any? I don't know of any. Now, when you remember when the RSV translation came out? There were seven places in Scripture where they rendered something in a way that's offensive to the evangelical conservative readers. For instance, behold, a virgin shall conceive. I think they changed to behold, a young woman shall conceive. That's not a manuscript issue. That's an interpretive issue because the word alma means young woman of marriageable age. It is a defensible interpretation. And there is another one, Psalm 2. I think there were seven of these, which gave rise to the New American Standard, as I remember, or the American Standard. That's why we evangelicals did this. But in any case, here, Psalm 2, worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Well, the NRSV at this point says, kiss his feet. That's a huge difference. And of course, we, right away, evangelical says, well, they're anti-messianic. No, they're not. It is another way of reading that word. And so it is not a manuscript issue. I haven't got all the manuscripts memorized in my head, so is there any place where an. About the woman caught in adultery?
Right, where Jesus writes on the sand the sins and everybody leaves.
Well, yes, John chapter 8. There's a manuscript tradition there. John 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery, is not found in what we call the best manuscripts. And so if you look at that in your Bibles, there are some Bibles that cut it right out. In my New American Standard translation, which is done by conservative interpreters, it's in brackets. And then there's a footnote. John 7, 53, 8 to 11 is not found in most of the old manuscripts. But is any doctrine at stake in that text? No. And everybody agrees that, well, this may not be authentic Jesus' words. It's totally in keeping with Jesus' message. And so we preach it as Scripture because it is true to the message of Scripture. There are some who will argue you can't base how you treat women caught in adultery based on this text. you know. But in my mind, it is the spirit of the whole scripture is there embodied even so. But that's, there is another one in John where you've got a reference to the spirit and the water. No. The water, the spirit and the water are Father and the Spirit at one. It's that Trinity text, which is not found in some manuscripts. But our doctrine of the Trinity is not dependent upon that verse. So, in any case. Whew, one more.
What I've enjoyed is looking at Ezekiel through the New Testament, but then having you take us to Ezekiel and look back at the New Testament to see this God and then see the manger. See him in confronting Satan. See him being baptized. You see God wants us to have a full range of what this Holy One is. What also I got from it is this description. After the dust settled, this incredible creation you presented to us with eyes like jewels. You know, the plane was taken from the eagle. But we can, in some small way, understand what you're talking about because we have the drone. And medieval drawings of these angels with four wings covering their faces, and then your description fits the drone. The drone has four parts, and as you were reading,
they're plumbering. Yes, we have his picture up there.
It goes back, forward, right, left.
But I don't turn.
You're Blumrick. Yes, we had his picture up there.
It goes back, forward, right, yeah. Left.
But I don't call these angels. They're not called angels. An angel is a messenger that proclaims. Gabriel was an angel who came with a message. These guys don't talk. There's a sound of thunder and water and whatever else. It's a whirring sound of wings rubbing against you. But they're not talking. They are supporting cast, holding up the throne of the Blessed One. And now we can wax rabbinic. Blessed be he who sits enthroned here. And so, yes, it is a way of describing the superlative glory. And I'm glad you've caught this business of reading the Bible in this direction. So that when we come to the New Testament, now we get it. The Word became flesh. I mean, here he's the one like the Son of Man, enthroned here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his feet. No, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of chesed ve'emeth, embodying grace and truth in the superlative degree. Reading it that way, the incarnation begins to be so much more exciting because in Jesus, all of this glory is embodied. And when John looks back on the life of Jesus after 40 years of reflection, that's what he sees. Glory. Do you come from the south? Glory. And that's what we need to see. Our assignment for next week is chapter 4. Interesting chapter. And I have to preface my words with a comment about how we'll go at it. I have lived with Ezekiel too long. There is in this text, chapter 4, very little interpretation. Our agenda next week will be simple, to understand what Ezekiel is doing. In chapter 5, he interprets. And that will be where we'll highlight the point of what he's doing. But we first have to solve some of these riddles. It's a fascinating text. See if you can sort it out in the next week. And if you got some inspiration for me, send me a note and let me integrate that into my interpretation. Or fix my interpretation. Whatever. Well, You're most gracious. If you have more questions, actually, next week we have lunch, don't we? Though it's hard to think clearly when you have got a full stomach. And so we'll try and keep you awake for another hour next week after lunch. So sign up and we'll see you then. Let's pray before we go. Gracious Heavenly Father, for every word that comes out of your mouth that's in our language, we bless you. Because you desire to speak to us, wretched, sinful, depraved human beings. In your mercy, you've reached out and you speak to us in language that we understand, not in gibberish. And for that, we bless you. We thank you for a book like Ezekiel, though it's fascinating at many levels and it's frustrating at others. The message is so clear. Help us to know that you are Yahweh. There is no other. Embodied in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask in his blessed name. Amen. Amen. As God wills, see you in 7.